Thank you, Ruth. If you could please take your Bibles and turn with me once again to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 5. 1 Timothy, chapter 5. As we have the continued privilege of working through this New Testament book in our sermon series, The Word-Driven Church. The Word-Driven Church. Our text this morning is 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 through 22. Please follow along with me as I read. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also may be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of His chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thus share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. Let's bow our heads once more in prayer. Lord God, Your Word is life. It is here in these precious pages of Scripture that You reveal to us, Lord, Your purpose from the very first word of creation, Lord, to the very last word of consummation at the end of the age. Herein we are revealed Your character, Your nature, Your purpose, as well as our sin and our need, and the only path of salvation for us, which is through Jesus Christ alone. As we come yet again to this word of life this morning, let us as individual Christians, let us as a church, Lord, be instructed from the sacred truth. Let us be reminded, Lord, that You cherish holiness enough to discipline Your children if we fall short of it. That You love us enough, Father, to correct us when we stray. And as we hear those truths, Lord, as we understand these scriptural teachings, let us be drawn ever nearer to You. Let us fall evermore in love with You. And let us pursue ever harder, Father God, the glory of Your name in our lives and in this world. It is in the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ that I pray. Amen. You would all agree with me that if you've been in church for any length of time, you know that churches can sometimes get bad reputations. It's been interesting to me that no matter where I've lived, whether it's been Orlando where I grew up, whether it was in Louisville where I went to seminary and ministered, or even here in Montgomery, it's interesting that when I drive around with people in those places and mindful of facts that I myself know, that you can point out that there are different churches that had trouble. Oh, that church is renowned for running off pastors, or that church is renowned for this, or that church is renowned for that. And it's interesting how quickly and those things can develop and how long they can stay with a particular church family. And the simple fact behind that is that churches are congregations of saved sinners. Let me just be sure. Is there anyone here who's not a sinner? All right. Just being sure. And someone can answer the phone. But churches are congregations of saved sinners. There is not one of us who is without sin. All of us, even as redeemed children of God, still struggle with sin. Even the Apostle Paul, who wrote so many of the books of our New Testament, is one who likewise struggled with sin. In Romans chapter 7, at beginning at verse 14, he writes, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing that I hate. For if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" It's kind of comforting to know that the Apostle Paul struggled with sin just like we do. Struggled with things, knowing what he should do, knowing what God called him to do, yet struggling with doing the very things he knew he should not do. And he asked there at the end, "Who will set me free from the body of this death?" Well, once again, Paul provided the answer to his own questions as he went on in Romans 8. Jesus Christ set us free from the body of this death. All of us as Christians struggle with sin, but what marks us is the struggle. What should mark us is the fact that we as Christians, even though we struggle with sin, we too are daily running to and depending upon the grace of Jesus Christ. We should be marked as a people who are battling with our flesh rather than surrendering to it. The reality of our fight with sin should drive us daily to a deeper walk with Jesus Christ. As we weep over the seriousness of our sin and yearn for the day that we will be removed even from its presence and brought into the perfect presence of God. That is what should mark true believers moving forward in the process of sanctification. But there's another side of that story, isn't it? Isn't there? The other side of the story is that sin and the human heart can be incredibly deceptive. There are those of us who can claim to be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, and yet not one of us is above becoming stubborn and unrepentant in our sin. And that is when the church must act to protect the reputation of Christ and the purity of the body. That is what Timothy was facing at the church at Ephesus. Paul wrote this letter, this first epistle to Timothy, as Timothy was pastoring that church at Ephesus, a church that was in the midst of a great many struggles. Timothy had a problem with leadership in the highest levels of the Ephesian church. Evidently, a few of the pastors or elders were even responsible for the sins and the heresies that the church was reeling from. And Paul was very firm on the fact that Timothy needed to deal with those men in leadership in a decisive way. Thus, Paul provided these instructions to Timothy. This word that Paul gives us here in verses 19 through 22 are important for the contemporary church as well, though. Too often, pastors and ministers that do slip into gross immorality, even public immorality, are simply allowed to remain in ministry with little or no consequence. Too often, especially in our Baptist churches, we have come to a practice that I call passing the trash. What happens is we have a minister who falls into gross immorality in sin. And rather than dealing with him publicly, rather than dealing with him biblically, the church quietly puts him away, quietly seeks his resignation. never dealing with the issue, never properly bringing it to light, never properly applying the balm of the gospel to the reality of that sin. And what happens is just a few months later, that same minister is back in service at another church without his sin ever having been rightly addressed by the body of Christ. And our churches are suffering because we pass the trash rather than dealing with it as a church. Paul here, through his words to Timothy, he gives us a roadmap to follow when sin does become an issue among the spiritual leaders of the church. So as we look at these four verses this morning, we're going to see four principles or four ideals that are set before us on how to deal, how to discipline those elders or pastors or ministers within the church who fall into open sin. And the first thing we see in this text, verse 19, is the protective condition of discipline. The protective condition of discipline. Look at verse 19. Paul writes to Timothy and says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses." Paul's first words here are warranted and necessary. Before anyone rushes to discipline an elder or pastor, they must first establish that a sin has truly taken place. Paul says here that an accusation must not be received against an elder unless there are at least two or three witnesses in agreement as to the sin issue. Receive is from the Greek word paradekomai. It means to entertain, to consider, or to even consider it in your mind. Accusation against is from one Greek word. It's the word kategoria, which is a compound word denoting a public charge or a public complaint. Thus, what Paul is saying here is, Timothy, do not even entertain a complaint against an elder. Do not even entertain it unless it is properly substantiated. Paul gives us this first protective condition because, honestly, it is necessary for every church. The simple fact of the matter is that there will always be those who are quick to criticize their spiritual leaders. You know as well as I how destructive gossip and backbiting can be. And there are those outside the church as well as those inside the church who seem to thrive on lies and gossip and deceitful scheming. A well-known leader in our convention once stated that on Sunday afternoons, too many Baptists would gladly pass up a plate of fried chicken to chew on their pastor. In the pastoral epistles alone, Paul warns of the dangers of malicious gossip four different times. James warns us that the tongue is one of the greatest instruments of evil in existence. Listen to James chapter 3, beginning at verse 6. "And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell." Verse 9, "With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. For from the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way." So that kind of talk, especially about those in leadership, if it's unsubstantiated, should not be tolerated in the church. In fact, Scripture goes even further and says, for anyone who gives ear to that kind of talk, they too are condemned by God. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 4, an evildoer listens to wicked lips. A liar pays attention to a destructive tongue. This is why we must guard ourselves constantly as a family of faith from the sins of gossip and backbiting and slander. That is why we must confront immediately voices of disunity and hate that could rise up in the congregation. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 23 says, "He who guards his mouth and his tongue guards his soul from troubles." So the church should guard itself from these things. particularly elders and pastors, are to be protected by the church in this way. Any charge that is not rightly substantiated with evidence by multiple witnesses should be dismissed and dispelled immediately. And the one who lied or sowed disunity should repent or likewise face discipline by the church body. That was even something that was set forth in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. Listen to what it says here. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priest and the judges who will be in office in those days. And the judges shall investigate thoroughly. And if the witness is a false witness and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you, and the rest will hear and be afraid and will never again do such an evil thing among you. That is the protective condition of discipline. That kind of gossip or backbiting or accusation against anyone, or particularly a leader or elder or pastor in the church, should not be tolerated. However, if there is clear evidence, if there is the congruent testimony of two or three witnesses, then the pastor or the elder must be held accountable. And that takes me to my second point, the public means of discipline. The public means of discipline. Look at verse 20 in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also may be fearful of sinning. Now, on the surface, this action of public rebuke seems incredibly harsh. In reality, however, it is absolutely necessary. When a man responds to God's calling to minister in the position of a pastor or elder, he is taking upon himself an incredible responsibility of leadership. He is assuming a position in which he is an example to everyone in the congregation. He becomes God's instrument and mouthpiece for the communication of divine truth. He also is one who represents the church out in the community at large. That is why Paul was so careful to outline the necessary qualifications for pastors or elders back in chapter 3. Men who wanted to go or who felt God's call into that office of pastor or elder, these men were to be thoroughly examined, are to be thoroughly examined before taking up that mantle of leadership. Because this position of leadership in the church is so serious and so public, likewise, when one of those men falls into serious sin, the rebuke is also to be serious and public. Paul's words here underscore the necessity of wisdom and caution in such proceedings. He begins that phrase there, verse 20, those who continue in sin. Continue in sin there translates the single Greek word hamartanontes. This word is in the present participle in the Greek, which denotes a continuing or ongoing action. It means that if an elder or pastor continues in sin, which means that they are unrepentant even after being lovingly confronted, then they are to be rebuked in the presence of the whole congregation. Rebuke translates the word elenko, which means to expose, to bring to open conviction, or to reprove. An elder or pastor in the position, once it has been verified that they are truly in sin, is to be publicly exposed and admonished. Now, a question we might ask at this point is, but what if an elder has sinned, but is repentant and doesn't continue in sin? What do we do then? Or maybe there's a subsequent question. Does the public rebuke mean that a man is automatically and absolutely disqualified from ministry? This is where the wisdom of the Word of God needs to be applied. Here are some guidelines that I believe we should follow from a scriptural standpoint. First of all, number one, we must realize that there are varying degrees of the severity of sin. We see that in 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. Now again, all sin is equal in the sight of God. Even one sin, what we might classify as the smallest sin, is enough to condemn us in His sight. But there's another reality, that there are varying degrees of the consequences of sin. And so in cases, understanding that reality, in certain cases, the other leaders and perhaps even the church may have to make a prayerful judgment call. If you have a pastor or elder who say, let's say that this man slips into the sin of gossip or into a sin of anger or maybe tells a lie, but they repent of it immediately. That does not qualify them to be expelled from eldership or from ministry. And it may not even require a public rebuke if they repent immediately and go back and make restitution with whoever was affected. However, even if an elder commits a less severe sin like this, like gossip or an angry word or tells a lie, if that person refuses to repent, then even that, what we would call minor sin, still makes them subject for public rebuke if they are unrepentant of that sin. So that's the first thing I would have us realize. There are varying degrees of the severity of sin. Secondly, a second principle I would have us realize is that there could be situations where sin and unrepentance and public rebuke serve to disqualify a man temporarily. Some men can be disqualified from ministry temporarily. For example, let's say you have a pastor or an elder who is unrepentant and publicly rebuked for materialism or indebtedness. Such a man could be removed from ministry until such a time as he can demonstrate self-discipline in financial management and learn to love the things of God more than the things of the world. And then after a period of time, and once the congregation has seen full substantiation of the fact that he is restored, then he could be restored to ministry. Perhaps you have a pastor or elder has an anger problem or any one of these things. They may need to be removed for a period of time. And so proper counseling or proper aid or proper discipline can develop, perhaps even a period of years. But such a sin would not disqualify them fully and finally from serving in the role as pastor or elder. And again, the church needs to exercise a great deal of wisdom, prayerful wisdom, in following through and deciding those matters. Thirdly, a third principle I would give you in this regard is that there are some situations where a man must be permanently removed from eldership even if he is repentant. There are some situations where a man must be permanently removed from eldership or pastoring even if he was repentant. And of course, one of the greatest examples of that is adultery. If a pastor has committed adultery while in ministry, that pastor should not be able to serve in ministry again as a pastor. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 32 and 33. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. So if you have a pastor that, say, falls into adultery or falls into open heresy that he will not turn from, or falls into homosexuality, that has happened as well to men in the ministry, or even comes and perpetrates an unbiblical divorce while in ministry. Those are types of sins where even if that pastor or person or elder is repentant, they are not eligible to serve in ministry again. Fourthly, a fourth principle that I would give us here is to understand this. If an elder or pastor's sin is severe, as judged by the body, then the first couple steps of Matthew 18 can be and should be skipped to go straight to the public rebuke and removal from ministry. For instance, if it is found out that a pastor has committed adultery while in office, then there is no need to go through the first step of single confrontation, the second step of multiple confrontation. That should be taken directly before the church as a public rebuke and removal from ministry. These are just some general principles. It doesn't cover every area, but these things give us some direction, scriptural direction, on why and how we should go about the public means of discipline for a pastor or elder who has fallen into sin. Just as an elder or pastor's good example is important, the rebuke of an elder is likewise an important example. Look at the last phrase there of verse 20. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also may be fearful of sinning. That's another reason that pastors or elders are to be rebuked before the whole congregation, is because it has this incredible effect on the congregation of setting an example of how the church guards its purity. And I don't want us to be mistaken here. In scriptural terms, fear is a valid motive for obedience. It's not the best motive for obedience, but fear is a valid motive for obedience. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 6 and following. If your brother, your mother's son, or your son or daughter, or the wife you cherish, or your friend who is as your own soul, entices you secretly, saying, "Let us go and serve other gods, whom neither you nor your fathers have known, of the gods of the people who are around you, near you or far from you, from the end of the earth to the other end," you shall not yield to him or listen to him. And your eyes shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. So you shall stone him to death, because he has sought to seduce you from the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Then all Israel will hear and be afraid, and will never again do such wicked things among you. God says you are to deal with sin so severely in the assembly that the rest of everyone else will look on and be afraid of traversing into that sin. Now, there's that tendency in us that wants to say, "Yeah, but Pastor Sean, that's the Old Testament God. That's not the God of love that we find in the New Testament." Oh, really? Well, listen to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, beginning of verse 5. You know, in Acts chapter 5, we have the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Listen. "And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all those who heard of it. And the young men arose and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter asked her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price.' And she said, 'Yes, that was the price.' Then Peter said to her, 'Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out as well.' And she fell immediately at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things." Can you imagine being in a church where people drop dead for a little white lie? That's definitely not the kind of church growth principle you hear about out there today, is it? But that is how seriously God takes sin in the body, and why it is to be dealt with, especially at the pastor or elder level, so severely. That takes me to the third main principle we see in this text from verse 21, the blind justice of discipline. The blind justice of discipline. Paul again writes to Timothy, chapter 5, verse 21, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of His chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality." Paul then, as he has already instructed Timothy on how to deal with these elders who are clearly in sin, Paul now instructs Timothy. He charges Timothy to be faithful in carrying this out. Solemnly charge translates the word diamarturomai. It means to testify earnestly or to give a very serious mandate. Paul charges Timothy with this task of carrying out biblical discipline before the very presence of God. He charges Timothy to carry this out before the very presence of Christ Jesus, before even the chosen angels, elect angels, some translations say. That just means the angels who are not fallen. this issue of discipline is so serious and so critical that Paul calls upon the entire Godhead and the angels to witness this charge that he is giving to Timothy and to hold Timothy accountable to it. Paul is furthermore reminding Timothy that God is the one you fear when you undertake issues of such difficulty. You don't fear men. As John MacArthur said, all heaven is concerned with the purity of the church that tolerates sinning elders to protect its reputation on earth will lose its reputation in heaven. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus gives us a similar warning. He says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." We're to fear God first. And if Timothy, being young and timid, was perhaps afraid to follow through with biblically what Paul called him to do, Paul was basically saying, "Timothy, you can't be afraid. I charge you before God Almighty to do what I've told you here, to carry out what I have set before you. God's truth and standard must be upheld, even when it is despised and scorned by men." And this is a lesson that Timothy would have to learn now, because ministry was only going to get harder as persecution affected that early church. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, the second letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, in chapter 4, Paul gave him a similar challenge or charge. Beginning at verse 1, "I solemnly charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come, Timothy, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but instead they will want to have their ears tickled. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and they will turn away their ears from the truth. They will turn aside to myths. But you, Timothy, you be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of the evangelist. Fulfill your ministry." Timothy had to stand up and be biblical now, because the rest of his ministry, he was going to face similar challenges. And he needed to set a personal precedent now of courage and boldness to fulfill God's word now that would carry him through his ministry. In exacting biblical discipline, Timothy was to act, however, without bias and without partiality. It had to be done with complete integrity. Bias is the word prokrima. It means to prefer one before another. Partiality is the Greek word prosklesis. It's where we get our English word proclivity. It means literally that, to show proclivity or favoritism towards one or another. In carrying out this principle, in fulfilling Paul's charge, Timothy had to act with integrity and justice. He could not be swayed in his rebuke of sinning elders. If he had difficult feelings towards one brother, he could not act upon that brother more harshly than he would someone else. Likewise, if someone was famous, if someone was more gifted or more popular or more wealthy than other people in the congregation, those issues likewise were not to keep him from following through on the full biblical mandate. Timothy and the church had the responsibility to be more concerned about God's reputation rather than the reputations of men. And thus, Timothy's justice or sense of justice had to be blind to such things. Once again, this is a needed word in the church today. You know, it's so often when issues arise in a church, when someone falls in open sin in a church, even a pastor or an elder, people make excuses as to why they shouldn't discipline that person. Oh, if we lose him, we lose a great teacher or a great leader. Oh, if we lose him, what are we going to do with this group of people that's really attached to him? Oh, if we lose him, what's going to happen to our offerings? Oh, if we let this pastor go, I mean, he's brought such great growth to our church. Yeah, he's sinned, but we can't afford to lose this guy. And when churches begin making those kinds of excuses, they are taking entire congregations down the road of discipline. Because God's hand will not remain on a people who tolerate open sin. We cannot show partiality or favoritism. James chapter 2, beginning of verse 1. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Verse 7. Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? We cannot blaspheme God's name by showing partiality. That takes me to my final point in the final verse of our text. My fourth and final point is the careful charge of discipline. The careful charge of discipline. Look there at verse 22. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thus share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. On a final note, after Paul has given Timothy this incredible charge to be faithful in carrying out the biblical mandate, Paul now gives Timothy here a warning of sorts. He warns Timothy against sharing in the sins of others by laying hands on them too quickly. Timothy, rather, was to keep himself free from those sins. Now, there are two different interpretations regarding this verse and exactly what it means when Paul refers to the laying on of hands here. The first is mainly set forth by William Barclay. He cites the early church historian Eusebius. And Barclay, through Eusebius, contends that it was a custom in some early churches to bring an expelled repentant sinner. That means someone had been expelled from the church as a matter of discipline. But when that person was repentant, he would come back and the church, to restore them back to membership, would lay hands on that person and pray over them. So what Barclay contends is that what Paul was warning Timothy about was he was saying, Timothy, don't move too quickly to restore someone back into membership unless you're sure about their repentance. Make sure you see and make sure you give a little time and make sure you see evidence of genuine repentance and a true determination in that person's life to live according to the Scriptures. The reason why Paul would give this admonition to Timothy was because if a person who was not truly and fully repentant was brought quickly back into the body, back into membership, and fell into that same sin again, then Timothy would be responsible for letting harm befall the congregation once again. Now, that is a reasonable interpretation. And certainly we should exercise caution, but we should never allow our caution to cause us to withhold grace from a repentant brother or sister. But caution still. But I really don't think that's the best interpretation of this verse. I think there's truth there, but I think the better interpretation is seeing the laying on of hands as ordination. In the New Testament, the laying on of hands is most often associated with ordination to ministry. And I think that really what Paul was really saying to Timothy here was, Timothy, don't you be too quick to ordain men who are not sufficiently mature or properly examined. I think that's Paul's real message here. Because if Timothy were, you know, let's say Timothy said to himself, listen, we got to get rid of these old elders, these ones that are causing problems, these ones that are heretics and causing strife in the church. We need to remove them from office and we need to get some other guys in here to do this. But in doing that, Timothy could perhaps move too quickly. In a rush to surround himself with qualified leaders, he could maybe not get properly qualified men. And so Paul tells him here, Timothy, don't lay hands on these men too quickly. Don't ordain them into this office too quickly, because these kind of men could bring reproach upon you and upon the church. They could abuse their responsibilities. They could not live up to the example that they're called to live. You just be sure and don't lay hands on them too quickly. I think that's Paul, what Paul was really saying here. And the principle that we glean from this is that men who are called to serve in the role of elder or pastor are to be men who have a track record of demonstrating a biblical maturity and faith to the Scriptures. That's why Paul was so careful to set forth proper qualifications. Flip back in your Bible, 1 Timothy 3. Flip a page, 1 Timothy 3, verses 2 through 7. That's why Paul gave these qualifications. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he may not fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Before ordaining a man to be a pastor or elder in the congregation, the church is to first make sure that it has allowed enough time for these character traits to be observed by the body. And secondly, the candidate must be carefully and prayerfully examined to be sure that these character traits exist where they are not observable. It's interesting to me that sometimes you have to go through more questioning and more examination to get into a civic organization than you do to be a pastor of God's church. It shouldn't be that way. Timothy was to protect the purity of the church by not rushing to ordain men who might not be qualified. By doing this, by exercising proper caution, Timothy would be protecting the purity of the church as well as protecting his own purity. And he would be exercising a godly wisdom that must characterize pastors. As James chapter 3, verse 15 says, wisdom that comes down from above, wisdom that is not earthly, natural, or demonic. For where there's jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Timothy had to carefully fulfill this charge in protecting the church. Once again, the overarching concern of Paul in giving Timothy these instructions, Paul's overarching concern here is that Christ be rightly represented by his bride, the church. And church, when we come to this issue of purity, that's how seriously we must take it. Both individually and as families and as the congregation at Morning View Baptist, we as the body of Christ, the local body of Christ, are to represent Him as a pure bride, untainted by the world. And again, that doesn't mean that we all have to be free from sin. We know that that is an impossibility in this life. However, we must all be striving together against sin as individuals and as the body of Christ. So once again, what do we do with all this? What does all this mean to us? What do we walk out the door with this morning? Very briefly. Number one, we must be a people who labor for the purity that exalts Christ. We must be a people who labor for the purity that exalts Christ, both in our personal lives and in our church. We must remember that purity is an offering of worship unto Christ our husband. Purity is an offering of worship unto Christ our husband. Secondly, we must realize that church health is non-existent where sin goes unchecked. Church health is non-existent where sin goes unchecked. Notice I did not say church growth is non-existent where sin goes unchecked. Because unfortunately, we can look around the United States and see a lot of really, really big churches that are built on really, really bad theology and doctrine and practice. What I am saying is that church health is non-existent where sin goes unchecked. Sin in the body, and especially sin in leadership, kills the work of the Holy Spirit in the church and causes God to remove His hand of blessing and protection. Thirdly, each of us must be motivated by obedience, each of us must be motivated to obedience and purity by a love for God. Each of us are to be motivated to obedience and purity by a love for God. But, and this is a big conditional statement here, but when your motive of love for God falters, you should also fear God's judgment and the rebuke of your church if you fall into unrepentant sin. Did you catch all that? In terms of obedience and purity, we should be motivated by our love for God to obey and to seek purity. However, if that motive of love falters, kind of as the safety net, we can also remember that God disciplines whom He loves, and that sometimes He will use your family of faith to discipline you, to protect His reputation in this world. And that's not something we should scorn. It's something we should be thankful for. We should be thankful that we have brothers and sisters and pastors and elders and leaders who love us enough to lovingly rebuke us when we are in unrepentant, stubborn sin. It's a blessing, not a curse. All of this reflects the real concern, the ultimate concern that we are to have, that the gospel of Jesus Christ go forth in all the world. You see, if the messenger is tainted, then the message gets tainted. We want to be pure messengers of that pure truth that God has come into the world in the person of Jesus Christ to save sinners. And that by believing in Him, by repenting of your sin and believing in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. That is the truth we proclaim, and that is the truth we want to present in all purity. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord God, we thank You for this text. It's a hard text, Lord. We confess that. It's difficult to consider what is involved when we are called upon to rebuke a brother or sister in Christ who is in open, unrepentant sin. And first and foremost, Lord, we just pray that Your Spirit would dwell in our midst and that You would keep us a people who are humble in heart, a people who are quick to confess and get right with You when we do sin. Lord, spare us from facing such difficulty. But Lord God, if and when they do arise, let us as Your people have the courage to act with love, but to act according to Scripture, to protect the glory of Your name in the midst of Your assembly. Lord, I specifically pray, Lord, for our leadership, for myself, Lord, for our pastors, for our deacons, for our Sunday school teachers, Lord. We know that by virtue of what we do, that we are high on Satan's hit list. Because if Satan can cause a pastor or leader to fall, he discourages many. He defames Your name more openly. Father God, protect us. Protect us from our own flesh. Protect us from the things of this world. Make us a people who are dependent upon You, a body that is dependent upon You every day for grace purity and the courage and the strength, Lord, to pursue You more than the things of the world. Father God, we praise You for this word. Help us to be a body that is obedient to it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.